Today's message is something I have been thinking about for months, and it's been months since it's been necessary for me to come up here and preach to you. But it was clear months ago that as we talk about prayer requests and people that we care about and people we're trying to bring to Jesus and to a greater understanding of the Lord we love and what Jesus has done for us, a lot of us are asking for prayer, and we're in various stages of frustration and heartache because maybe that person's someone at work, maybe it's a loved one, maybe it's a family member. Not that loved one and family member are completely separate concepts, but the frustration and heartache is really clear when you're talking to somebody that cares and wants people to know what Jesus has done for us and wants to share what we have come to know and what has been revealed to us. Part of that also was a few months ago, Jeff read the scripture up here where he read in Acts 2, which is the first sermon preached by Peter, where he stood in front of the Jews at Pentecost and preached the resurrection, preached boldly the resurrection, when it was clear that that is certainly the primary message that was preached, the first message that was done. Isn't this the first thing we should concentrate on when we're talking to people about Jesus? Isn't the resurrection what makes sense? Because after all, if he hasn't risen from the dead, we're all wasting our time. It says that clearly in the Bible, our faith is in vain. So if we can talk to someone about the resurrection and explain it to them, especially to their satisfaction, come to where they are in however they feel, whether they're in a health issue, whether they're in heartache from the loss of a family member, or maybe they're just like me and I'm just a logical person who likes to figure things out and give it to me step by step, to be able to find a way to come where people are to preach the word. And the Bible gives us examples that God does come to where you are, wherever that happens to be. We're all different people. We're all in different places. God comes to us in different ways, but he comes to us. It's not up to us to go track him down, because we wouldn't do it given our sinful nature. So let's look at a couple of spots where God actually comes to where we are. Let's begin at the start and go to Genesis 12. This is a short passage of God coming to Abraham. Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God comes to Abraham, and not only does he just speak to him, but as we see in verse 1, he asks Abraham to go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. So he is clearly coming straight to Abraham and taking him away from everything he was, including his whatever was going on in the neighborhood, whatever was going on in his family. God has drawn him out and put him into the place where God wants. God comes to him. Joshua 24 reveals the fact that Abram's father was an idol worshiper, worshipped other gods. So he's not even coming to a Jew in this case. He's coming to somebody from a completely different place and taking him to where God wants to put him. And he did exactly that. Another example is Moses. If we move to Exodus 3, we see God coming to Moses. Let's do Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Notice, Moses is not seeking anything. He's just being a shepherd, doing shepherd stuff, and he's just leading his sheep. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So we have the angel of the Lord coming to Moses where Moses was as a shepherd far away from cities. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great light and why the bush has not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. God calling Moses specifically by his name, just as he can call and has called any of us by the name. So when you're talking to someone else about our Lord, it's a very personal issue. It's hard to talk in just grand, vague terms. God comes to you specifically just as he came to Moses and called him by name, just as he called to Abraham and called him by name. Let's look at another example. This time, God coming to Gideon. We move to Judges 6. Now, Gideon is in the wine press. He's not in a very good area at this time, and he's actually hiding in the wine press. So far be it from me to call him a coward, because I'd probably be doing the same thing if I was in his situation. But the point is, life is not real good, and he is certainly hiding. The angel of the Lord comes to him and calls him a mighty warrior. Gideon hiding in the wine press, the mighty warrior. Well, yeah, he came to him geographically in the wine press, but the whole way of being addressed as the mighty warrior, if we were to translate that in a modern hip version of the Bible, we might have Gideon responding with, You talking to me? This just doesn't make a lot of sense, but if we move forward into Judges verse 36, we see Gideon and we see what Gideon is like and how God is coming to Gideon the way he is. Verse 36, And Gideon said to God, If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, but it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So there's a portrait of Gideon. He's a prove it kind of guy. Make it clear, prove it to me. Do this with the fleece. God coming to Gideon the way he is. Gideon demanding really proof. God gives him proof. So what's his response? 38, and it was so, and he rose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece. He wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. So Gideon wants it proved twice to him. Once is not enough. That's where Gideon is. He's the kind of guy that's going to plant his feet and says, I'm not making a move until you prove it to me. And then prove it again. And what happens? As we move on, please let me test you once more with the fleece. Please let it be on dry ground. Please let it be dry on the fleece only. And on all the ground, let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only. And on all the ground, there was dew. There is nothing in the text that said God was arguing about Gideon, about who do you think you're talking to. I've proven it to you once. I don't need to prove it to you again. God comes to Gideon where he is. And Gideon's the kind of person that has to be proven twice to. So God, without argument, proves it twice. He comes to Gideon because he wants Gideon. He wants to draw Gideon, and he comes to Gideon where he is. Other's examples of Jesus coming to his disciples. When he came to the men fishing by the side of the lake, he said, Come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus came to them. They didn't hear about Jesus and say, Let's go into town, see what this guy's talking about. Sounds kind of interesting. It's Friday night. Let's see what's up. No, Jesus came to them. And the whole idea of Jesus saying, I'll make you fishermen of men, is giving them a preview of coming attractions, because if Jesus is going to make them fishers of men, he's making it clear that they are going to have to go to where the fish are. So by drawing them and being his servants, he's saying the way this is done is you go where the fish are and you draw them to you. So in the same way that Jesus went to the disciples, he's telling the disciples, you will have to go where the fish are, where I'm telling you to go. Another example, Saul preaching on, going on the road to Damascus. He gets knocked off the donkey. That's a rather bold statement right there, but certainly that is an example of God going to where you are. Saul was persecuting Christians, going after them to take them. He had perfect legal rights to be able to grab them and take them away. And that's what he did. That's where he was, and that's where God met him, where he was. And on that road to Damascus, he was knocked off his donkey, and that was the beginning of God drawing him to write most of the New Testament. Let's look at what Paul preached in Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 16. This is Paul speaking to the Greeks in Athens, and this is Paul going to where the Greeks are, not only geographically, but he's going to what's going on between their ears because of the way Greeks think. Greeks are very proud to be able to reason and debate and think logically. That's where they are. That's where Paul's going to meet them. And we see in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Key word I want you to see there is he reasoned in the synagogue. He wasn't performing miracles. That's not where they were. They were at reasoning. That's the way they thought, the Greeks thought. And so he reasoned with them in the synagogue. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. 3 points I want to make clear here. Not only did he go to where the Greeks were geographically and between the ears, he also is preaching a sovereign God, which Jim has dealt with at length in his sovereignty series, and he is also preaching the resurrection. It is necessary for him to preach the sovereign God because the Greeks aren't used to the concept of a sovereign God. They have a bunch of gods, and these Greek gods are always fighting with each other. So again, to meet the Greeks where they are with their concept of the way gods are with Zeus and everybody else, they don't understand the concept of a sovereign God. So he meets them there and explains the sovereign God. And then at the end of verse 18, he preaches the resurrection. And again, he's doing it by reason. Let's move up to verse 29, same chapter. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So again, the resurrection is the key message that is being preached, and the sovereignty of God. That's Paul coming to where they are. And I encourage anybody who tries to talk to loved ones or tries to tell anybody about Jesus to come to them where they are, because you're not communicating with someone if you don't have some kind of a meeting of the mind. I mean, if I'm preaching, if I'm speaking Bulgarian and you only understand Chinese, we're not going to get together because we don't have a meeting. Well, it's the same way. You're not going to be able to preach Jesus unless you find some way to see what they think about and how their mind works and what's going to go with them. Sometimes people don't want to hear reasoning necessarily. Sometimes they just want to see some love. Show me somebody that cares. God, I don't want to be beaten over the head with the Bible. Just show me somebody that's going to give me a hug and will sit and listen to me for a few minutes. If that's where they are, that's where you got to go. We're fishers of men. Go where the fish are. And if you're trying to tell somebody about what a wonderful God we serve and that's where they're at, that's where you go. So Paul spoke of a sovereign God He did it by reasoning. And notice also that reason is often part of a prideful person. Because if you can reason through something, even if you're watching a TV show, you know, a detective TV show or a movie or something like that, if you can reason through it and see the end coming, you're feeling pretty good about yourself. People like to be able to think and reason, have things make sense, and that is part of pride. And if you can reason somebody and use their pride in their reasoning ability to bring them to understanding more of what the Word says, so be it. That's where they are. And we'll let God work on them after that. Now, of course, they won't understand unless God comes to them and opens their hearts and opens their ears. But God does tell us to cast seed. And he doesn't tell us to stop casting seed. So we keep putting the word out, and we'll see what happens from there. Now, as far as my own personal coming to a greater understanding of what the Bible says, I can't say come to God because God came to me. I went to church briefly during my childhood. I'm talking age 7 to 10. And I went to church, I'm confident, because my dad didn't care, my mom didn't care, my brothers didn't care, but my grandmother did. There was no question about that. And I'm sure she told her son, "Son, you need to get them boys to church." And my dad listened to his mom. He wasn't into it, but mom wants the boys in church. So my dad put us together, and we'd get dressed up, and we'd go to church, and we'd go through that, and I wasn't getting anything out of it. My brothers weren't. And I'd look to my parents in the pew next to me, and now they're not getting anything either. And there's my childhood experience. He wasn't into it, and little by little, then he'd drift off. Then his mom would have a talk to him again. Then we'd go back in. And by the time I was 12 years old, that was pretty much the end of it. And I wasn't in a church for about the next 20 years other than a couple of funerals. So for 20 years, I'm away from the Bible. I'm away from teaching. I moved all over the country. I've lived in Pennsylvania, in Georgia, Alaska, California. So I've moved around through my teenage life, went through three universities before I finally got my degree, formed a band, much to the chagrin of my dad. Here I am with a college degree, and what do? I go play music for a living. And in the course of that, my brothers actually ended up going to a church. I don't know how serious they were about it, but they ended up going to a church. And the church had a basketball team. They lost a lot. They got very used to losing and then decided that Tom plays pretty good. And they came to me and they asked me if I would go be a ringer for their basketball team. Well, I went and practiced with them, and things went very well, and the team got better that night. And the preacher, of course, came over to me and says, "Would you like to be on the team?" I says, I probably have time to do that. I think it'd be fun. He says, "But I've got to get you in church." Oh, that's not where I'm at. He's not coming to where I'm at. He says, "Look, I got to get you somehow in church. I can't shatter the rules, but I don't mind bending them slightly." He says, "How about if you come to Bible study twice a month? Can I get that from you? Late Sunday, can you come twice a month to Bible study?" And I just happened to be free from the band from most of the Sunday night, so it's like, okay, I'll do that. And I ended up going to Bible study. Well, to say that the teaching was less than what we're used to here is an understatement. It just wasn't that good. And I was largely ignorant of the Bible. And I ended up turning that Bible study into an opportunity for me to ask questions that nobody could answer. And it became great sport to come into that Bible study and listen to what was taught. And then toss out a question or two and watch them all start scratching their heads. I'm not proud of that. I went into that Bible study with people who I assume wanted to be there. want to learn about God, and here I am, the Ringer basketball player, making sport of their Bible study and asking things they can't figure out. So I'm not happy about that, but that's the way it was. That's where I was at the time. So where does God come to me? It's a roughly 1982. It might have been 83. I'm playing music 4 or 5 nights a week. I come home at night 2, 3, 4 in the morning, and I sit down and I watch TV, trying to wind down. On television is a fellow, a TV preacher, and I'm sitting back watching him, and he would go through a lot of subjects, and he was interesting enough, especially when he went off into the Constitution or U.S. history, and he'd go into the Old Testament, and that's kind of interesting. I'd sit back and listen, and then months later, after watching him every once in a while, I come home, and he had just started a sermon proving the resurrection. Proving the resurrection, he says. You don't have to have a tingle down your back. I'm not asking for a wild religious experience, he says, but I'm going to prove it to you. And he went through a series of steps, one after another, like a lawyer building a case, like a mathematician building a mathematical argument in something, went step after step after step through that. And when he was done, about an hour later, sure enough, he had proven the resurrection to me. And I realized that next Sunday I was going to church. I didn't know what was going to happen, but I knew I needed to go to church. And it is that message that I'd like to largely present to you right now, the message that came to me where I was and drew me to the Bible, to a church, where I could begin the walk. And it's been a walk since then. Like I said, this was back in 82 or 83 when it originally started. But this is the message that got to me where I was. And if you talking to somebody who is logical and wants things spelled out step by step, if that's where they are, that's where I was. This worked for me. Perhaps this might work for you with that person. So let's walk through the steps. I have saved you my terrible penmanship by writing this up early. What we have are 8 initial steps that are basically just plain facts that are hardly open to argument at all. The 8 facts are, number 1, Jesus did live. A man, Jesus lived. I'm not claiming him divine at all at this point. I'm just saying he lived. Number 2, he was crucified at the hands of the Romans, because the Romans are the ones that do crucifixion. And the Jewish leaders were heavily involved in making that crucifixion happen. Fact 3, he was considered dead. The Romans are professionals at crucifixion. They know what they're doing. They've done a bunch of it. So when he was pulled off that cross, he was certainly considered dead. Number 4, he was buried in a known, accessible tomb. We know this because the Romans put guards there. And they were also very concerned about what might happen. These were troublesome times. And remember, Jesus is a big enough name at the time that when he comes into Jerusalem during the Holy Week, they're singing Hosanna. They're singing his praises. And for this man to then be considered dead and buried, yeah, that's going to be a known accessible tomb. They're going to know where that is. Number 5, he was preached, proclaimed, raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and it was preached that the tomb was empty. All this was done by Pentecost. This entire message was put together in a hurry. It didn't evolve over 10 or 20 years of the Christian church getting bigger. It all happened in a hurry. Number 6 fact, the Jewish leaders are heavily motivated to disprove the message. And we'll get into more of that in a minute. Number 7, the disciples were persecuted. And number 8 fact, the tomb is actually empty. Let's walk through each of these just so we can be satisfied that they are actually honest to gosh facts. Number 1, Jesus lived. The initial preaching of the Christian church when it started out was in Jerusalem. It's hard to preach a message about a risen Jesus in a town of Jerusalem where people knew about him if he would never lived and everybody's going, who are you talking about? If somebody were to write an expose about GCA and say GCA never had a preacher named Jim McLarty. What are you talking about? I mean, we'd all look at that and know that who's ever saying that is ridiculous, has no idea. And as a result of that, the whole idea of Jesus not living was just not considered at all. Everybody knew he lived. Many of them had actually seen him firsthand. So there's no question that Jesus lived. Also, going with that, Tacitus, the Roman historian, who is not a Christian at all, he is Roman to the core, believes in the pagan gods just as the Romans have to do. He wrote a history on the Roman Empire. I have the book at home. It's just a little paperback book. I mean, it's a small paperback book, and it's no bigger than that. That's a half an inch for you people on the internet. It's a small book, and if you're writing the history of the Roman Empire in a book that small, you're only hitting the high points, and you're only hitting them quickly. And yet Tacitus tells us that Jesus was there, and he was crucified. This is a big event in Roman history. So to say that Jesus never lived makes no sense at all. Jesus did indeed live. Point number two, he was crucified by the Romans. And as I said, it is the Romans that do the crucifixion as a course of death. The Jews were not allowed to do any crucifixion, even if they did do it, because they're occupied by Rome, and Rome is running the show. And there's no way Rome would allow them to do that. The Jews arrested Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. He was arrested by the Jews, and the Jews took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, first. They take him to Annas, and Annas talks to him. And Annas is clearly buying time because he's asking him things like, tell me about yourself. What is this that you preach? You arrest the guy in the middle of the night, drag him to you, and you say, tell me about yourself? Annas is buying time because his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is out rounding up people to do a court and try Jesus. He is then taken to Caiaphas. Once Caiaphas decides that he's got the goods on him and where he needs him, Caiaphas then brings him in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin pronounces him guilty of blasphemy in this case because he claimed to be the Son of God. So that's at least three trials in there between Annas, Caiaphas, and going to the Sanhedrin. These are all Jewish issues. These are the Jews that are instigating the Roman crucifixion. And once they decided they wanted him dead, they went to Pilate because they knew Pilate would be the one that could get them dead. And hence comes the charge of being against Rome in order to get Pilate involved. But it was the Jews that were heavily involved at the start. Fact three, he was considered dead. I'm not necessarily saying at the time that he was dead, but he was certainly considered dead. He was buried in a known accessible tomb. There are no claims at all in history that he was buried in an unknown tomb. Nobody claims that. There were Roman guards put at the tomb, and obviously the Roman guards knew where to go to do their duty, so it was very much accessible and known where it was. It was preached that he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and that the tomb was empty. This gives the empty tomb some substance in number four, because if the tomb wasn't empty, they wouldn't have preached that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. And watch the preaching on this, how he's preached, raised from the dead. Matthew 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. Again, the tomb is known and accessible. Joseph certainly knows where it is, in which he had cut into the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Verse 62. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. So the story of the disciples stealing the body happens before Jesus even resurrects. They think it's going to come, and they ask Pilate to put a Roman guard there. Back up again, let's start at 64. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So now Pilate's even concerned enough to phrase it that way, go and make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secured by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers and go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they directed, as were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee into the mountain in which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they also worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So there is the preaching. We see a rising from the dead. That is what is preached early on. Point six, the Jewish leaders are motivated to disprove the message. There's multiple reasons here. First of all, their job is a pretty nice job, because being that Rome is militarily taking over the territory, Rome is only concerned with really taking taxes. They're not concerned with telling people exactly what to do every step of their life. They're just there to collect money and to take money back to Rome. And if they can get the people around Jerusalem to be calm and just give their money to Caesar, Rome is happy. And one way they're doing that is to get the Jewish leaders to be an intermediary between the Jewish people and the Roman people. And Rome just says, take care of your people, tell them to just shut up and pay the money, pay your taxes to Caesar. So the Jewish leaders are in that middle position. And if Jesus, they're preaching him raised from the dead, all of a sudden that middle position becomes very tenuous. They're on the verge of losing their job. And that middle position in an area where Rome is militarily taken over. And if they get taken out of that middle position, they're not going to become Romans. They're going to go down with the Jewish people, and all of a sudden that sweet little middle position is gone. if Jesus is preached raised from the dead. The Jews want no part of that. So they're on the verge here of losing their job, which they like. They like also being well-respected throughout the city, as the Jews usually do. I'd like to read a part in Acts, Acts 5. Another thing to consider here, why the Jews would be so concerned about this preaching. We're in Acts 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least the shadow might fall on them. Well, that's desperation. Maybe Peter's shadow might fall on me and that'll help. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this could come down to. And someone came and told them, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain of the officers went and brought them, not by force, but they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The Jewish leaders are physically also afraid because of what the apostles are teaching. They're attracting a great crowd, an enthusiastic crowd, and now the Jewish leaders are also physically threatened. Not only are they looking at possibly losing their job, but they're also looking at maybe getting stoned. Point eight on our list of facts, the last one, the tomb is actually empty. The Jewish concern is obvious. No one can find the true location of the tomb because it's empty. There's nobody there. And once the story gets out that he's preached raised from the dead, that's their concern. Jesus is alive. He's now talking with them. He's eating with them. He has then ascended into heaven. And all cares of where this tomb is really doesn't mean anything anymore. So the New Testament Christian had no interest in where the tomb really was because the big story of the day was he's alive. So there's the eight basic facts. And before we talk about whether he actually is alive or not, we need to review the eight facts. One, a man named Jesus definitely lived. He was crucified, and the Jews were heavily involved. Three, he was considered dead as a result of the crucifixion. Four, he was buried in a known accessible tomb. Five, it was preached that he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and the tomb was empty. Number six, the Jewish leaders were heavily motivated to disprove the message. Number seven, the disciples were persecuted. And we'll see more of that later. And number eight, tomb is empty. Basic facts. So how do we explain this and yet somehow say that Jesus is not alive? Well, there's been various approaches to try to do this. Number one, disciples stole the body. As we see, this thing was brought out before Jesus was even resurrected. The Jews were so concerned about this that they wanted Roman guards posted on the grave because they just thought for sure the disciples would steal the body. That's the first reason. But if the disciples stole the body, how do you explain the preaching? That he's raised from dead, that he ascended into heaven, that the tomb is actually empty? How do you preach all the messages here without being liars? So the only way, number one, could possibly be true that the disciples stole the body is also that they're lying. So really, explanation number one doesn't even need to be considered until we deal with number seven and prove them to be liars. Then we can figure out who stole the body. Number two says the Jews stole the body. If they stole the body, given their concern to disprove the message and disprove the Christian walk, well, the Jews have the body because they stole it. You just bring up their dead Messiah and say, what are you guys talking about? Here's the dead body. But again, that would only explain the tomb being empty. It doesn't explain the preaching. And again, the disciples are still liars. And we're back to number seven again. Number three, the Romans stole the body. Given the relationship that the Jewish leaders had with the Roman leaders, being that middle ground to help them keep a peace and just keep that tax money flowing, they're working together. And clearly the Bible shows that the Jewish leaders and Pilate have a relationship good enough that the Jewish leaders were able to get Pilate to kill Jesus for them. So there is a relationship there. If the Romans are sitting on the body, the Jewish leaders have enough influence to get that body from Rome and stop this all. And certainly by this time, Rome doesn't want this preaching going on either. So they could pull up the body on their own. But it doesn't explain the preaching, and we're back to the disciples still lying. Explanation number four, they went to the wrong tomb. They were all shook up. They were in grief from the loss of their Jesus. They had backed the wrong horse. He's not alive. And they just went to the wrong tomb. That doesn't explain the fact that the tomb is empty. If you got the wrong tomb, you just go to the right one. They know where it is. It's a known accessible tomb. You just go to the right one. So try to explain this by saying they just went to the wrong tomb, and that's how we've had 2,000 years of Christianity. That doesn't make any sense. And again, it doesn't explain the preaching of raised from the dead if they went to the wrong tomb. Because if they went to the wrong tomb, then evidently he's still buried in the right tomb. But why are they preaching that? We're back to them lying again. Number five, he really wasn't dead. This theory says that somehow Jesus survived the crucifixion. That somehow when he got in the tomb and everything had calmed down, nighttime comes, the cooler air hits him, and somehow Jesus goes, that was a tough one, and drags himself out and pushes the stone aside, and a beaten Jesus whose visage was marred more than any other man, who took the whippings, who took the crown of thorns, that Jesus somehow survives the crucifixion and comes out, pushes the stone, and he really wasn't dead. That doesn't explain what is preached about the Jesus that they saw after the resurrection, because they saw a vital Jesus walking around. He was talking with them. This wasn't a beaten Jesus. This was a man who had survived, and he was very much alive. He says to Thomas, put your hands in the holes of my hand. I'm alive. He's very much alive. This whole idea of he really wasn't dead, again, it can't explain the whole idea of the ascension into heaven. And you don't survive Roman crucifixions. That's just not going to happen. Reason number six, hallucinations. Jesus appeared to a bunch of people after his resurrection, not just the disciples. He appeared to a lot of people. And for hallucination to be the example, everybody's got to have the same hallucination. Can you imagine how difficult that is for everybody to have the same one? That's rather ridiculous. Also, on top of that, let's see here. The disciples were not in the frame of mind that tends to lead to hallucinations. Psychiatrists have studied hallucinations long enough that people tend to be of a certain mindset where you want something to happen. You want it to make happen, and then your mind just puts it in front of you and you hallucinate that it is happening. You just have to be of a mindset to do it. But the disciples weren't. They were all full of grief. They had a good time with Jesus for the 3.5 years of teaching, and it was interesting as can be. But now he's been beaten to death by Rome. He's been crucified. He's in the ground. He's dead. Where's my boat? I guess it's time to go fishing. That's the state of mind they were in, and that's not the state of mind that leads to hallucinations. And besides, if hallucinations is the answer and everybody's having the same hallucination, then that means he's in the tomb. And the whole idea of raising from the dead and ascending to heaven, that completely falls apart. So the hallucination doesn't work at all. So we're down to these two. The disciples either lied or they told the truth about what they saw and about what they experienced. So what's in front of us then to prove this amounts to essentially a trial of the witnesses. And the disciples claim to be not just witnesses, they eyewitnesses. They were there when things happened. They were there when the crucifixion happened. They were there when Jesus rose from the dead. They talked to him personally, spent days with him. These are eyewitnesses. We see personality changes in the disciples that you don't expect from people who are lying. People who are lying tend to break down. Police departments know this. Detectives know this when they're questioning people. If someone's hanging on to a lie, just come at them from this direction, come at them from that direction, and oftentimes that person's going to break or he's going to start twitching. And bad personality things happen when you're trying to hang on to a lie. That's not what happens with the disciples here, and I have some examples for you here where there are cataclysmic changes in the disciples, but they are not changes for the worse. They don't get worse because they're trying to hang on to a lie. These changes get better. So let's look and see some of the things that have happened with Peter. Let's go to Matthew, and we'll just kind of read in Matthew for a little bit. Matthew chapter 16. Peter has a tendency to open his mouth at the wrong time. Multiple examples in the Bible of that. He tends to be a little unstable. He tends to be an extremist. That's the kind of person he is. Matthew 16, let's look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What an interesting personality description of Peter. What a way to talk to Jesus, saying, he rebukes Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Peter is clearly out of step with what's actually happening right in front of him. Let's move on ahead. Matthew 17, and let's look at verse 1 there. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "It is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter jumps into the lead saying, "I'll take it from here. You'll like this." Instead of just shutting up and watching what's going on in front of him. The wrong move to make. Move up another chapter to Matthew 18. This time at verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Peter now trying to hedge his bet here. What's it going to take to please? Because I really don't intend to do one penny more or one step more. What's it going to take? Will it take seven times? Because if seven gets it done, I'm not doing eight. But that's the way Peter is. Let's move to Matthew 19, move up another chapter. Matthew 19, verse 24. And I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Again, that would be probably a good time to just shut up and listen to where Jesus is leading you. But Peter, what's he going to talk about? Me and we. We've left everything we have. What then will we have? Peter's looking for something for himself. These are not good descriptions. Let's move ahead a couple chapters, Matthew 26. All this happening in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 26, let's look at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus at the Galilean." But he denied it before them, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." What does Peter do? Immediately, verse 74, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know him." So it's like my accent's giving me away. I'll change the accent to save my life. A coward. This is not a good place to be. This is where Peter is before the resurrection. But after the resurrection, he preaches boldly to a mocking mob, and he gets in their face. And this goes to where Jeff was with us a few months ago in Acts 2. Let's go there to the first sermon preached. Acts chapter 2, let's start with verse 22. This is Peter speaking to Jews. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested to you by God, that with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You can almost imagine Peter pointing his fingers at the Jewish crowd saying, "You killed him, and you know you did." Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter here preaching very boldly to the Jews. Let's move up to verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day," a reference to the fact that the tomb is now unknown and empty. "Therefore, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So again, Peter goes straight to the resurrection as proof of it. And we see Peter going from a man who's unstable, who's a coward, saying the wrong things, doesn't know when to shut up. And now he is the one who goes up first at Pentecost and preaches boldly right in the face of the Jews about Jesus Christ and how he's alive. He does it with confidence. He does it with courage. That's not a character change you do if you're trying to hide a lie and hoping you get away with it. John also there says there's a massive change with him. John was known as the son of thunder. John actually got his mom to try to get him the best seat in the house. John was not especially well loved at this time, but John is the one that after the resurrection turns into the one, the disciple of love, the one who's the very embodiment of it. And when you read the Gospel of John, you're reading a lot about love. To go from son of thunder, give me the best seat, to love, massive change. You don't do that if you're a liar. Thomas goes to India. Thomas is a man of doubt, wants to see the marks on Jesus' hand. But yet after the resurrection, once he sees the marks, once he's convinced, once Jesus has gone to him where Thomas is, wants to see proof, it is Thomas that goes off to India, one of the most difficult parts of the world to try to preach. And Thomas ends up meeting his death there. We see unstable, selfish people full of doubt, and they turn to be stable rocks in the faith, loaded with love, loaded with faith. Let's look at some of the persecution involved here. This is just a list of some of the things they went through. Bartholomew was flayed with a whip. That's where the skin is taken off you chunk at a time with a whip, just bang, bang, bang. And obviously an expert's got to do this, otherwise you're going to cause all this massive bruising. But if you're flaying somebody with a whip, you're just taking chunks of skin off them a little at a time. Bartholomew died that way. Andrew was crucified. Peter was crucified upside down because Peter says, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. Again, part of a massive character change in Peter. Just enormous. Thomas dies in India of a Brahmin sword. Simon the Zealot is crucified. James the Less is crucified in Egypt. Philip dies a martyr's death. Jude is martyred in Persia. James of Zebedee is beheaded by Herod in about 44 AD. And John is the only one of the group to miss a martyr's death. He ends up on the Isle of Patmos. He still went through plenty of persecution, but he wasn't martyred. And in spite of all of this, not a single one of them recanted their story. When they could have, because if you're off in India or Egypt or hundreds and even 1,000 miles away, at a time when there's no newspaper or radio or anything like that, no internet, you can try to preach, try to collect an offering, try to do something for yourself. And if you're found out and you have to say, okay, I lied to save your life, and then move a couple hundred miles down the road to the next town, you can do that. All you got to do is say, I lied. And you could have saved your life and moved on. But there is no story, no, not even an attempted story, of a disciple who lied and caved in and said, yeah, I just backed the wrong horse. Stop whipping me. You know, don't crucify me. But there's no stories of that at all. So we know they did tremendous persecution. That's not something you do if you're lying. If you're a liar, if you're a coward, you're going to do anything to get away from it. But they didn't. Now, this whole line of reasoning up here, like I said, it works if you're talking to somebody that likes reasoning. And there's nothing wrong with using pride that comes involved with reasoning if you want to and turn it into like a CSI Jerusalem or whatever and spell it all out to them if that's what it takes to get them where they are. That's fine. Some can't see even if your reasoning is good. Because the reasoning we see up here, it's not my reasoning. I'm saying I got this from this preacher out in California that I saw him run through this. So this is what he laid out. The reasoning is solid. There's no doubt about that. But just because the reasoning is solid doesn't mean that everybody's going to get it. Because you won't get it if God doesn't open your eyes. I know that firsthand. I have a loved one that I spoke to. I didn't even get this far. I got to my introduction, and I said, if I could prove to you, to your satisfaction, that Jesus is who he says he is, and prove it to your satisfaction, would that make any difference in your life? And the answer was, no. Talk about disappointment. After having your eyes open to the resurrection, and then you talk to somebody that you care about and said, if I could prove it to your satisfaction, would it make a difference? And no. And to this day, I've never reached this point with him. We've talked very, very little at all about the subject, and when it starts, it doesn't last long. So maybe this is just a case of, if God doesn't want him to know, then God doesn't want him to know, but God didn't tell me about this in my 20s either. I didn't come to understand this until later in life, and if that's God's desire to open somebody's eyes later in life, so be it. God has his set times. Throughout the Bible, we've seen set times, and if it's his set times that someone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved at the age of 49, well, good luck talking to him at the age of 22. You might not get through them, but that doesn't mean you give up. God has to open their eyes. Let's move on. Mark 4. Let's go to Mark 4. And this fits in with what I just said. This is the parable of the sower. Verse 3. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it scorched it. Since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears, let him hear. This is another example, again, where you can be telling somebody the truth, something straight from here, something that makes all the sense in the world to you because your ears have been opened. But if they don't get it, maybe it's a case of just soil, because the word's good, the seed is good. And nowhere here does it say cast the seed once and then back away, and if it doesn't work, forget it. Continue to cast seed. The lamp on the lampstand talks about being a light. And for me, I had a light in my life. It was my grandmother. Since I was a young child, my grandmother, I knew, was serious about her church. And she went to church every Sunday. And even though my dad and my mother and the rest of my family wasn't interested, I knew she was always there. And I certainly knew if I ever wanted to talk about the subject with her, yeah, she'd be willing to do that, but she didn't push me into anything. She was just the lamp. The lamp doesn't shout light at you. It's just there, giving light. And that's what my grandmother was for me. When you're talking to somebody, don't compromise God's word. You might find that if you have to do a little change to make a sale... How's that sound? If you have to do a little change to make a sale to get someone's attention, and then you have to go back and explain that change you did, it could unearth everything you've done. They go, well, what else did that person kind of fib to me about? So don't compromise God's word. We're in a time in America where compromise is borderline worship right now, because we look at what politicians do in this country, and we're going, well, I know what these feel, I know what these people feel. Just meet in the middle, just get along. You can do that. But to speak to you from a mathematical sense, because again, that's where I am, if I say that 2 plus 2 is 4, and somebody else says 2 plus 2 is 6, meeting in the middle that 2 plus 2 at 5 is no answer. And it's not going to do any good for me to go, they think it's 6. So I'll preach that 2 plus 2 is 2. then I'll move their way with my two, they come my way with their six, and we'll meet at four, and there we are. What kind of preaching is that? 2 + 2 = 2? Don't compromise the word. Be careful about you. When politicians do this, this drives me nuts. There's a right and a wrong, and certainly with God's word, God's word is a rock. It's a solid foundation. We have his words. Thank God we don't have to depend on oral traditions to get us through, because where would we be if we had to depend on 3,000 years of oral traditions or 2,000 years of resurrection oral traditions? We'd have a mess on our hands. How are you going to preach oral tradition? You're just going to have to hope, I guess. So God's word is a rock. It's a solid foundation. Be the sower. Be the lamp on the lampstand. Come to people where they are. And don't give up hope when you're talking about our Lord. Whether you're coming to them with reasoning, whether you're coming to them with a hug, whether you're coming to them with whatever you got to come to them where they are. Don't give up hope. As Jim says, be the Christian, and don't stop telling people about what a mighty, wonderful God we serve.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.